Well, good evening and welcome to our service. If you have your Bible, if you'd like to turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. And this evening we're going to be thinking about this little passage, verses 15 down to verse 20. So I'm going to begin by reading that passage. So it's Mark chapter 15 and beginning to read at verse 15. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Okay, well, let's just pray together as we look at God's word this evening. Let's just bow our heads. Loving Heavenly Father, we realize that we come to a part of your word, a part of these scriptures that are intense and deep. And Lord God, give us insights into the greatest, the most solemn, but at the same time the greatest event in all of human history, and that is the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ, followed 3 days later by his glorious resurrection. And Lord, we realize that we are on holy ground here, and Lord, we therefore ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray that, Lord, these scriptures that are so sacred, Lord, that you will be pleased to reveal your word to us and give us greater insights into the love of Christ, the love of Christ that caused him to go to that cross and suffer as he did for us. I just pray for the help of your Holy Spirit as I seek to bring your word this evening. And I pray for every person who will watch this video or listen to the recording from the website, and I pray that your Holy Spirit will be present and that you will just speak to our hearts and minds. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we certainly come to this part of Mark's Gospel that everything has been leading towards. It's the same in all four Gospels. Everything is leading up to this. It is the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ, followed by his resurrection. And once Pilate has given the order that Jesus be crucified, events then quickly unfold that result in the Saviour being nailed to that cross and dying there as a sin offering for us. And I am just so aware of the immensity, really, of the task of preaching and expounding these scriptures. I don't find this something that any of us should take lightly. We should take this very, very seriously. And so we come now to this little section in which we're told about the treatment Jesus received at the hands of these Roman soldiers. Verse 15, so Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Jesus, who Pilate had personally examined and publicly declared that he found no fault in him. He found no fault, he says, in this just man. And yet, he delivered him to be crucified, it says, to gratify the crowd. Wasn't what he would have done, I guess, if he was just going to do what he wanted, but to gratify the crowd. He committed the grossest of sins. Of course, Pilate had a bowl of water brought out. He thought he could wash his hands. I wash my hands of the blood of this just man, Pilate said. But you know, you can't wash your sin away with soap and water. There's nothing that can wash our sin away, nothing but the precious blood of Christ himself. So it says in verse 15, after he had scourged him. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that Pilate himself held the whip and personally administered the scourging. What it means is he gave the order for it to be done. And possibly Pilate watched over the proceedings. But he's just as guilty as the men who held those whips in their hands. He gave the order, and he's just as guilty as they are. And a scourge, I guess most people who are watching this will understand. We're not dealing here with the sort of whip that somebody might use on the horses or something like that. A scourge, that's not what a scourge is. A scourge was a short piece of wood with leather straps attached to it, each laced with chips of bone and sharp metal pieces. And the victim usually would be stripped and then bent over and fastened to a post, or standing upright and fastened to a post with his back facing outwards or upwards. And there were often two men who administered the scourging, one on either side of the victim, who took it in turns to lash out at the back of the victim from his shoulders down. And when the straps made contact with the flesh, the sharp metal bone fragments and the sharp metal pieces and bone fragments would cut into the flesh, so that when the scourge was pulled back, the flesh would be torn away, this way and that way, from either side. And so brutal was this that sometimes victims actually died from the scourging itself. And you see, there was no limit on how many times a person could be struck. Unlike in Jewish law that only allowed 39 lashes, there was no limit put upon these Roman soldiers. The one thing that they were not supposed to do is kill the victim with scourging. Sometimes that happened, but they were meant to scourge them in preparation for crucifixion, you see. And so they weren't supposed to kill them with it, but there was no limit on how many times they could lash out at the back of the victim. It was up to the soldiers, or the person overseeing the punishment, in this case, Pilate. And so by the time they'd finished, Jesus was beaten and bruised beyond recognition, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 52 and verse 14. He says, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And what that is saying is that his Christ was beaten and bruised and scourged beyond recognition. And yet through it all, as Isaiah says in chapter 53 and verse 7, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He said nothing. The order then was given that Jesus should be crucified. And so Pilate gave Jesus over, this man that he himself had declared to be innocent, a just man, having done nothing deserving of death, in whom Pilate found no fault. He gave him over into the hands of these soldiers to further humiliate Jesus and prepare him for crucifixion. And for these soldiers, this was a bit of fun. This was something to kind of give them a little bit of entertainment in perhaps an otherwise dull day. They got to torment and humiliate the victim. And so chapter 15 verses 16 to 20 tells us what they did. And this to me demonstrates the utter depravity of man and the cruel insanity of the mind that is controlled by sin. See, just leaving for a moment the significance of who this one is who'd been given over to, into the hands of these soldiers and what they did to him with the mock worship and everything. Just leaving that aside for one moment. Have you ever thought and wondered about the ways people get their fun and enjoyment? The things they like to watch, for example. The things they like to participate in. I mean, consider, for example, the content of so many films and DVDs and TV shows these days. It's not fit for human consumption, is it? So much of it is not. I mean, you walk past the DVD shelves in the supermarket, and most of it is horrific. Even what's portrayed on the covers of those DVDs, it's horrific, not fit for human consumption. And yet this is the entertainment of the masses, it would appear. Full of violence and brutality and torture and pain and horror and suffering of all sorts. As well as the filthy language and blasphemy. You know, it's my wife and I, Gillian and myself, you know, we find it, if we decide we want to watch the TV for a while or something like that, you know, we find it increasingly difficult to find anything decent to watch. There are some great Christian films, by the way, that have blessed us. We watched one last night. Absolutely wonderful gospel film. There is some great things that we can watch. But so much of what is put out as entertainment for the masses is just full of filthy language and blasphemy and brutality and violence and all these other things. I don't do computer games myself, but they tell me that some of the games people spend hours and hours and hours playing are all about killing people, shooting people up and cutting people down. And the graphics nowadays in those films is so real, isn't it? It's virtual reality. And people engage in those games hour after hour after hour. In fact, as I understand it, sometimes you take on the role of some character within the game and you're shooting people up and cutting people down and killing people in these games. And I ask myself, is it any wonder we see some of the things that we see in these days? The things that people do after spending hour after hour after hour viewing that kind of thing and interacting with that kind of thing. Is it any wonder? It's possibly a wonder things are not worse than they really are. I have to say that. But the question is this, you see. Why does all that appeal to people, do you suppose? I mean, I don't know, but I'm guessing that if it didn't, that the people who make these films, the people who make these games, wouldn't be making them. They're only making them because people buy it. If people didn't buy it, they wouldn't make it. It'd make no commercial sense at all. So people must want it. And the question I ask myself is, what is it that appeals to people with all of that? Why is it that that kind of thing appeals to people? And you know, as far as I'm concerned, there can only be one possible reason. And it has to do with the fallen, sinful human heart. It appeals to the fallen, sinful human heart. You know, I may have said this before, I'm trying to come back to my passage here, but you know, if you were a citizen of ancient Rome back in the day, you would have known all about the entertainment that went on in the Colosseum, wouldn't you? You'd know what went on there. Of course, not just in the city of Rome. Throughout the provinces, there were Colosseums where the same kind of thing went on. And you would know what the entertainment consisted of. So just imagine you were a person living back then. Let me ask you a question. Knowing what went on in the Colosseum, do you think you would attend? Because the truth is, many ordinary citizens did, and even took the family. It even took the family. It was a day out. Sport. Isn't that gross, don't you think? Barbaric. watching gladiators fight to the death, or watch Christians being torn apart by wild beasts, sport, entertainment. But here's a question, see. What's the difference, really, between that and watching people get blown or ripped apart on your TV screen or a cinema screen or in the context of some video game? What's the difference, really? Well, somebody might say, well, because on your TV screen or on your video screen, it's not real. It's not real life. So therefore, you are kind of detached from it in that sense. Whereas if you were in the Colosseum, you're watching real people cut each other up and kill one another. So you're detached from it. It isn't real. But does that really make any difference? I mean, ask yourself this, and I'm speaking to Christians here. Ask yourself this. If Jesus was sat on the sofa next to you, would you put it on? If Jesus was sat next to you on the sofa and said, shall we watch something on TV? Would you put that on? See, because I've got news for you, if you're a Christian. If you are saved, he isn't sat next to you on the sofa, he's in you. And the person of the Holy Spirit, he's in you and with you. Christian believers, we need to be very careful what we feed our minds on and what we tune into for entertainment, what we turn to for entertainment. So much of what is put out today as entertainment is blatant evil. And you can see it in the advertisements. You can see it on the covers of the DVDs or whatever else it is. You can even see it in the title of the film. And it's designed to feed the lusts of the flesh and the fallen sinful mind. It's not for Christians, most of that stuff. Christian believers, I think, should follow the advice of the Apostle Paul, who said this. And this is in Philippians in chapter 4, verse 8. He says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are known, these things, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. I think that's great advice for Christians. Feed your mind on what is good and pure and noble, of good report, positive things. Okay, but to come back to our passage, consider what these soldiers did next. It says they took Jesus into the praetorium and they called together the whole garrison, it says in verse 16, and they gathered around Jesus. And then Matthew 27, in a parallel passage in Matthew 27, verse 28 says, they stripped him so as to humiliate him in front of that whole crowd of soldiers. They stripped him. And then someone found a purple robe and they put it on Jesus. Purple was the colour of nobility and kings. Partly, I think, because to dye something in purple was a very expensive process. We read in Acts of the Apostles of a woman called Lydia, and she was a dealer in purple, and it was extremely expensive because of the whole process was a very difficult to do and an expensive process. So purple tended to be, or scarlet tended to be, the colour of kings and nobility, and they put it on Jesus because it was claimed that he was the king of the Jews. Not that they believed that, you understand. They were mocking him and his claim to be the Messiah king of Israel. Jesus is king, somebody said. Well then, he must wear a king's clothes. So they put this purple robe on him. Of course, if he is a king, then he should also have a crown on his head and a scepter in his hand. So one of them carefully cut off part of a thorn bush growing there and twisted it into a wreath, a crown of thorns, and shoved it on his head. Now, there are many such thorny plants that grow in Israel. The one generally thought to have been used here has long wooden spikes 2 to 4 inches in length. The point I'm making is this is not some kind of wreath of holly or something like this. This is something that has spikes 2 to 4 inches in length, and this person, with heavy leather gloves on so as not to cut himself, has twisted it into a crown of thorns, and then they shove it on the head of Jesus. But let's just think about the significance of this for a moment. See, think about thorns. When did such thorns and thistles first appear on the earth? When did they first appear? Was it at the beginning of creation? Actually, no. According to the Bible, it was after the fall. So if we turn to Genesis chapter 3, this is after the fall, and God is speaking here. He has spoken to the serpent and the judgment that has come upon the serpent, and then to the woman, and then he speaks to Adam in verse 17. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground." But I point your attention to verse 18 there. "Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." So thorns and thistles came in as a result of the curse which came because of Adam's sin. So here then, we see Christ crowned, as it were, with thorns. What is he doing? He's bearing the curse. He's bearing the curse. Galatians chapter 3 verse 13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, by bearing it himself," you see. You know, the first Adam was created sinless and upright in the image of God, and he fell by voluntary transgression and thereby brought down the curse upon himself, his wife, all his descendants, in fact, upon the world, and even nature itself was subject to futility, it tells us in Romans 8 verse 20. It's the curse, you see, and it's come down upon the whole of creation. Christ, in the Bible, is called the last Adam. And he came into this world sinless and perfect, and he remained sinless and perfect, rendering perfect obedience to God the Father. Then he took the curse upon himself, and through his own sacrificial death, he took it away. And he has become the door for all who believe. The door to salvation. And the door into a new heaven and a new earth where there is no more curse. If you turn with me to Revelation and chapter 21, verse 4 says, "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is speaking about God's people. This is speaking about genuine believers here. "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Chapter 22, verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse." So Christ then becomes the door. The door into salvation, the door into this new heaven and this new earth where there is no more curse or any of the effects of curse, which are things like sickness and disease and death and sorrow and crying and all these other things came because of Adam's sin and the curse that followed that. So they put this crown of thorns on his head. And Matthew tells us they put a reed in his hand for a scepter. Then, just as you thought they couldn't sink any lower, they did the vilest thing. They mocked him by feigning worship to him. Look at Mark chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. Listen, when it says worshipped him, these people were not worshipping him from the heart, out of respect or honour or recognition of who he really was. They were feigning worship. One by one, they came before him and they bowed the knees to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," verse 18. And then they spat on him. And then they took the rod out of his hand and struck him on the head with it, causing those spikes to dig further into the flesh of his head so that the blood flowed freely down. One by one, they took the turn. Then when they'd done that, according to John chapter 19 and verse 3, they further punched and slapped him with the hands. And then they took off that purple robe and put his own garment back on him and led him away to be crucified. Okay, you know, when I was preparing this message earlier, you know, a question came to my mind, and the question was this: you know, what is the highest activity of man? What is the greatest and highest activity a person can engage in? And it's surely to worship God in spirit and in truth. That is surely the highest activity of man. The chief end of man is to glorify God. I think it says in the Westminster Confession. The chief end of man is to glorify God. To bow before the Lord in true submission. To acknowledge him for who he truly is. To hail him, King of kings and Lord of lords. To give him the honour and glory that is his alone, freely and truthfully from the heart, to glorify and worship him, to bow before him in every sense of what that means. It's not just about a physical posture of bowing or bowing the knee. To bow the knee in worship means to submit one's life to God entirely. Surely that is the highest end of man, the highest activity a man can engage in. Well, if that's the highest activity of man, and it is what we're made for, then what is the lowest? What is the lowest? Surely it is to willfully mock him, to insult him, to rob him of glory, to deliberately offer him false worship as a mockery and insult him. That is surely the most heinous of sins. To fail to give God the honour due his name out of ignorance is bad enough. As it says in Romans and chapter 1, it says in verse 19 there, "What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." You know, what that is saying is, even the ignorant should recognize there's a God. When you just look at creation, you know, you should recognize there's a God. I mean, what does it say in the Psalms? In several places, the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." And yet the intellectuals and the so-called professors and clever people are, as it were, going to great lengths to try and prove and say there is no God when the evidence is right there in front of them. It's ignorance, but it's willful ignorance. And to fail to give God honour out of ignorance or willful ignorance is bad enough. But to deliberately mock him is worse. By far. I was talking about films and things that people watch and engage with for entertainment. And I am just staggered, friends, by the stuff that comes out of Hollywood these days. You know, I'm given to understand films. I think there's been at least two films made over the last few years that mock Jesus Christ and portray him as a homosexual. One, in fact, I think I'm not mistaken, I think I signed a petition a while ago. A film who portrays Jesus as a woman who's either bisexual or lesbian. I mean, what is that? That is deliberately mocking the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Saviour of the world, the Son of God, in the vilest of ways. I remember back when I was a lot younger, I might have been the 70s or something like that, and there was a shock horror that somebody had brought this film out called The Last Temptation of Christ, where it claimed that Jesus had a sexual relationship with Mary Magdalene, and that was horrific, and it is horrific. But as though that wasn't bad enough, they go from bad to worse, and it is mockery and blasphemy of the highest order. What kind of a person wants to watch that? But what kind of a person wants to make a film like that? To speak his name and his title, the name that is above every other name, yet to do so in blasphemy, to mock and insult him, is the vilest of sins, friends. You know, it's interesting, when you look at these soldiers here and see what these soldiers said to Jesus, and the name and the title they referred to him by, it was all quite correct. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. Absolutely right. That is who he is. And we should hail him. King of the Jews. In other words, the Messiah of Israel. Are the words they used. It was all quite correct. Yet what they said was a lie. And an insult. Because they didn't believe it themselves. They held him in utter contempt. For no sooner had they bowed before him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," they got up and spat in his face, took the rod out of his hand and struck him with it, heaping more pain upon him. And in a sense, you see, that is exactly what those people do who take Christ's name in vain, who use his name as a swear word. From my experience, they usually get his name right. Jesus. They usually get his title right, Christ. And sometimes they even use the term holy. You know, there were days at the place I used to work at when I heard the name Jesus Christ more times than I hear it in an average church service. Yet very rarely spoken with love and respect and to honour his name. It would be interesting, I think, to maybe go out and ask people, read to people the Ten Commandments, say, and to ask them which of the sins dealt with in the Ten Commandments is the worst of sins. It'd be an interesting exercise. I haven't done it, but my guess is that if you did that, possibly most people would say murder. Thou shalt not murder. Maybe the one that they would consider the worst of sins. Perhaps seconded by thou shalt not steal, perhaps, or something like that. And my guess is that most people would not even consider blasphemy, taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain, as anywhere near as bad as murder and stealing and things like that. But it is, friends. It is. In fact, it is really a manifestation of what lies behind every sin. that men hate the Lord and his Christ and will not have him to rule over them. They refuse to bow the knee to him. They reject God, reject his Christ, and think to make themselves Lord of their own life. It's rebellion against God. That's what it is. Yet one day, the Bible says, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To mock, insult and abuse Christ is vile sin indeed. But in closing, I want to point something out to you. And it's this, that later on, that same day, when some of these soldiers nailed Jesus to the cross, the first words he uttered from the cross, according to Luke 23 verse 34, were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The sin may be vile. Your sin may be vile. But you know there's forgiveness with the Lord, even for the chief of sinners. This is why he came. And I just want to read this passage of just quoted from Every Knee Shall Bow. And this is from Philippians and chapter 2. And this is what it says about Jesus Christ. It says from verse 6 of chapter 2, "Being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Why? So that he could save and forgive and redeem and reconcile vile sinners, even the chief of sinners, to God the Father. That's why he did that. That's why he left the courts of heaven and came and was implanted in the womb of a virgin and born as a human baby and grew up and lived amongst human beings and was touched and affected by all the things that our lives are touched and affected by. This is why he came. This is why he subjected himself even to the temptation of the evil one, that he might be proved sinless and perfect. This is why he humbled himself and went to die on that cross, the cross of Calvary, so that he could redeem us, so that he could save us, so that he could set us free from our sin and bring change us into brand new people. Therefore, it says, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you haven't already done so, will you bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you bow the knee to him now? One day you will. One day everyone will. That's what this says. It's just that for many people, they'll do so reluctantly. They'll do so at a time when it's too late. But they will do it. They will submit to his lordship then. What I urge you to do, if you haven't already done so, is bow the knee to him now. Come before him in repentance and faith. See him for who he really is, the Son of God, the Saviour, the King of Israel, the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Believe on him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scripture says, and you shall be saved. Come before him in repentance and trust in Christ, believe the gospel, and you will be saved. He alone can save us. Jesus himself once said this. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is to say, except through faith in Jesus. He's our only hope. But he's the only one who can save us. Amen. Well, let's just close with prayer. Father, we thank you again that you love this world so much that you sent your Son to die for us. And Lord, we've seen in this scripture this evening something of the sufferings that Christ endured, the hostility that he endured in himself from sinners, that he might save us and redeem us, set us free from the clutches of sin and all that was leading to, and to bring us to God. And Lord, I pray for each and every one of us that watch this video or listen to this recording who are already saved. And I just pray that as we see more and more of the depths of his love, the love that took him to the cross, that Lord, we would love him more and that we would worship truly from our hearts and give him all the honour due to his name. I pray also, Lord, for people who may perhaps watch this or listen to this, who've never ever come to that point in their life where they've come to true repentance and faith in Christ. I pray that, Lord, you will enable them to see something of his great love, that love that took him to the cross, and that they would see, they'd have the eyes of their understanding enlightened to see that Christ is indeed the only Saviour that you ever sent into this world to save us from our sins. And I pray that there will be true repentance and true faith. And Lord, I just this night give you all the honour and all the praise and all the glory. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.